reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Today was one of those sermons where it's interesting how you get a sermon and you feel like you're fresh out of seminary because there's so many things to say and you want to say them all in one sermon. Absolutely everything there is to say in one sermon. So if I go over a bit, that's why. You'll forgive me. And I think you can take it if we go a little bit long. But I'm not going to try to pack too much into this, but this is an amazing section because it operates on an underlying assumption that in many ways our culture no longer believes. If my son falls down, and we used to do this, and skins his knee, is it acceptable for me, for instance, to say, take it like a man? Is that acceptable? He is a little boy, after all. Is there a way that a man handles things that's different than the way a woman handles it? Now, in today's culture, I think, actually, when I was growing up, maybe it's been that, I don't know, it's been that long ago, I don't think it was even a big deal to say, be a man. Or you need to take this like a man, or do this like a man, or act like a man. Is that acceptable? I mean, political correctness tells us that no, you're not supposed to say those things, because I think culturally and socially we are so confused because we have turned away from basic fundamental assumptions about creation design. I can tell you I think that it's acceptable to use that kind of language, and here's why. Paul actually tells us that in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, it says, here's what the New King James Version says. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Well, that's nothing. There's nothing manly about that. Actually, in the original Greek, and then actually the old King James used to say, quit ye like men. I don't know if you ever heard that phrase. There might even be a magazine out now, sort of one of those patriarch magazines called Quit Ye Like Men. The old Elizabethan English read like that. But in the Greek, in the original Greek, Paul took the Greek word aner for man, male. Deliberately man for male. The word anthropos is the Greek word that can be generic for men, mankind, human beings. But Paul uses the word aner and makes it into a verb. He verbalizes it. Andridzo is what he's saying, basically. Be a man. Paul actually says that in the original Greek New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be a man and be strong. Play the man. Or it could be translated, keep on playing the man. Keep on being a man. Keep on making yourself like a man. Or make yourself manly. Those are phrases that come from the Bible. Those are not phrases that come from a misogynistic bygone era of male chauvinist pigs. This is the way the Bible speaks to us. And it is appropriate for us to make the kinds of distinctions between men and women that the Bible makes. The kinds of distinction, I have a list here from James Dobson's book, Bringing Up Boys, which I recommend to you. There are a couple of books, and I know, especially those of us with boys, could use some books on boys. We think it comes naturally, and part of it does, but let me tell you, a lot of it doesn't come naturally. Although we may understand them, our wives may not. Sometimes our wives look on and they say, I don't get it. I don't get that. What's going on here? And we say, well, I understand this. It doesn't make it natural in terms of training and out of what they're doing. But it's interesting here. Jim Dobson, in his book, Bringing Up Boys, he got a list of things from a 9-year-old girl is how it all started. She sent in a list that said why girls are more better than boys. Girls chew with their mouth closed. Girls have better handwriting. There's a lot of insight, although there's a lot of humor to this. Girls sing better. And girls, of course, are more talented. They do their hair better. They cover their mouths when they sneeze. And girls don't pick their nose. They learn faster, are kinder to animals, and girls don't smell as bad. They're smarter. They get more things that they want. They don't let stinkers as much. They're quieter. They don't get as dirty. They're more attractive. They don't eat as much. They walk more politely. They aren't as strict. They're more creative. They look better than boys. Comb their hair more often. They put on deodorant more often. And they don't let their hair get messed up. And they have better manners. Now here's the boys' response. These are 9 and 10 year olds who recognize implicitly what our culture is telling us we can't recognize. Boys can sit in front of a scary movie and don't close their eyes once. You'll notice the difference. I mean, there's an instinctive difference even to what they think is important. Boys don't have... Oh, I'll skip that one. Some of them I'm going to skip. Boys don't get embarrassed as easily. They get to go to the bathroom in the woods. they can climb trees better. They don't get scared on fast rides. They don't worry about diet this and diet that. They're better tractor drivers than girls. Now, this is a good one. They write better, R-I-T-E. They write better than girls. They can build forts better than girls. They take pain a lot better than girls. They're way cooler. They don't have as many fits. They don't waste their whole life at the mall. They don't braid each other's hairs. They don't cry and feel sorry when they kill a fly. Boys were created first. They picked up on that. They don't whine. They hum better. They're actually proud of their odor. And there's a whole long list. They're not shopaholics, it says. They bait their own hook when they fish. They don't hang pantyhose all over the bathroom. They don't take 2 million years to get ready. And the list goes on and on and on, including the boys don't need 21 pairs of shoes and so forth. Even little children. I thought it was interesting because when you read, and I recommend Dobson's book, Bringing Up Boys, as well as Doug Wilson's book called Future Men. Two good reads if you have little boys, if you have young men in your home. Two excellent reads. Dobson's book does an excellent job of covering the practicalities of what boys are actually like. They really are different. And this list is just a smattering of what even little children recognize as obvious differences between boys and girls. I want to give you a definition of being manly or being a man that I think is a workable biblical definition. It's one I've been trying to use. We'll see how effective it is in the long run. We're trying to use this, and this is how it goes. You can write this down, and I'll try to tie it in later because I'm actually taking the definition on the reverse pattern of Adam and Christ. Of Adam and Christ. Because let's face it, I mean, today when you say be a man or be manly, maybe it draws back memories of Clint Eastwood or somebody who beats people up. That's not what the Bible necessarily defines as a man. Although clearly in the Scripture, some of the qualities of manhood include the ability to be a warrior. The ability to be a fighter. I think a good definition of manliness or being a man is he rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and looks for the greater reward. So he rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and looks for or hopes for the greater reward. In other words, in all that he does here, when he rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, and leads courageously, he does so in the hope of a greater reward. And believe you me, when a young man is growing up, there are instant temptations and passions before him that he must reject. They're oftentimes called youthful lusts, and not only young men, but older men are to flee them. And so living all of this life in the hope of a greater reward is a key to being a man. Notice Paul's words here, and I'm going to try to bring a lot in from a lot of different texts, but one of the things that struck me as I read other issues, as I read reports, as I even read some strange books by feminists or parts of books by feminists that were arguing all different things about the way boys and girls are treated in school and whatnot, it struck me that in Paul's writings, Paul in particular, and this is one of the reasons Paul is so hated, Pauline authorship, Pauline authority, all the corpus of Pauline literature is under the most attack. And it has been ever since higher criticism emerged in the late 19th and early 20th century, and all through higher criticism and form criticism and source criticism and all the different forms of criticism, Paul's authorship and authority and apostleship comes under the most intense attack. And I think it's because Paul, when he writes, strikes at the very root and foundation of life's assumptions. Notice, for instance, speak things which are proper for doctrine, that older men be sober. And later he connects it, older men are to exhort young men. There is a way that men act that's different from women. There are expectations that God has of men that are different than women. They are so far beyond obvious, all of us should believe them and accept them. Paul works on those assumptions. And these were once long-held assumptions in our culture that have come under attack by what we might call the feminist movement in the 60s and 70s. The feminist movement, as it first emerged, was an attack on the essential differences of men and women. Men and women are the same. They should be treated the same. The Equal Rights Amendment, first proposed, I think, in 1923. And it was in the 80s. It was passed by 35 of 38 states. This came very close. If it weren't for Phyllis Schlafly and her efforts to stop this, ironically and beautifully, a woman who came along and said, I don't want to be thought of as a man because I'm not a man. And she came along and said it. And people said, oh yeah, I guess that's right. All in this wave of, you know, feminism pushing for equal rights, men and women should, she said things like, you know what, I don't really want to be drafted. Nor do I want my daughters drafted. Because I don't think they should be drafted. And it was a legitimate criticism of the feminist movement. From that point forward, from Phyllis Schlafly's really culturally speaking point forward, there became a movement where women stood up and said, we want to be women. It's okay to be a woman. And we don't believe that we're exactly the same as a man. And we don't have to have the same goals as a man. And it's okay to be different. And in response to that, feminism has evolved over the years, radically so. From the bra-burning days of everybody's equal to the now we wonder what we're going to do when we're 45 and we thought men were irrelevant. But we still have this interest in maternity and family. Feminism has made its mark on the school system as well. It's interesting here. I was reading, I think it was Atlantic Monthly, 2000, and there was a series of articles you can find on the web or any other magazines once you start tracing this down. It says, it looks to me, it says the author, that it's a bad time to be a boy in America. Girls are undergoing, according to one feminist, there was a series of attacks on public school systems that was marked by a Harvard sociologist, Gilligan, it sounds like Gilligan, like Gilligan's Island, her writings remind me of that, but Gilligan, basically, what was her book? Gilligan's book, for those of you who are interested, is called In a Different Voice. In a Different Voice, it's called Widespread Criticism of the Public School Systems, in which she said that the whole thing is stacked against girls. She says this, girls are undergoing a kind of psychological foot binding. A stream of books and pamphlets cite research showing that girls were under attack, that everything in the public school system favored girls over boys. Actually, it provoked such a hailstorm of criticism of the way things were done in public schools that schools actually began to change their policies, and laws were passed to make sure that boys and girls were treated equally and the boys didn't get the edge. And as a result, studies were beginning to be done, and guess what they found? A review of the facts shows that boys, not girls, are on the weaker side of the educational gender gap. The typical boy is a year and a half behind the typical girl in reading and writing. He's less committed to school and less likely to go to college. In 1997, college full-time enrollments were 45% male, 55% women or female. Data from the U.S. Department of Education, recent studies show that far from being shy and demoralized, today's girls outshine boys. They get better grades, they have higher educational aspirations, they follow more rigorous academic programs and participate in advanced placement classes at higher rates. National Center for Education say that slightly more than the girls than boys enroll in high-level math and science courses. Now, if you show the converse statistics, it's interesting. More girls than, let me get to the bad stuff here, more boys than girls are held back and drop out. More boys than girls are involved in juvenile delinquency, violent crime, alcohol, and drug abuse. Boys are three times more likely to receive a diagnosis of attention deficit hyperactive disorder. More boys than girls are involved, as I said, in crime, alcohol, and drugs. There's even a book written called The War Against Boys. This is because I don't know if you've had... most of us instinctively see it because we hear it and feel it and are watching it. But the sociologists have been having a heyday ever since feminism began to push for equal treatment between boys and girls and men and women in a sort of a complete way. Even today, there is a famous book right now called The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity. know if you're familiar with it. It's got all the bloggers excited and interested over the past few years or the past year or so, in which he's arguing that it's legitimate to speak of a male soul. Eldridge, I don't know if you've heard of Eldridge, Wild at Heart. This is one of the responses among the Christian movements. Promise Keepers also, incidentally, was one of the responses because statistics were showing that more and more men were dropping out of church. Men weren't interested in church. Men weren't involved in churches. The women were doing all the Sunday school teaching, and the women were leading. The women became the deacons. And now, of course, with theologically, a lot of the women were elders and leaders and so forth. So that men were increasingly going to church because their wife or mom made them. Not because they were engaged in church. Not because they were actually leading the church. And there was a real loss, and has been a real sense of loss. Now, I'm not sure Eldridge's answer. Eldridge, by the way, a book called Wild at Hearts. I recommend it. I don't think his answers are always spot on or biblical, but his diagnosis of the problem is pretty interesting. Because he talks about men as having a different makeup. They tend to be riskier. They tend to be more adventurous. They tend to be more courageous. They tend to want to climb a little higher and jump a little farther and do things a little bigger. That's why one of the things on the list that I thought was interesting, I didn't read it, one of the boys said the reason boys are cooler is because they get to blow things up more than girls. They like to blow things up. They actually do like to do that. And Eldridge is pointing out the fact that it's okay that we have these differences. And interestingly enough, if you deny these interests, and if you deny these differences as creation made, you end up causing more problems than you solve. How did Christianity founded by a man, this is what Poodles says in his book, Feminization of Christianity, how did Christianity founded by a man and his 12 male disciples become the province of women? This pattern of feminization in Christianity going back, at least he argues, 700 years. He says it came to the forefront more in the 19th century than anything. He says it's a change as a result of the Industrial Revolution and the change of the dominance and the place of men and so forth. It actually, I think, is better traced to doctrinal impotence. And Doug Wilson points this out in his book, Future Men. He says there's nothing better to make the spine of a man strong as a man than doctrinal meat. And if you'll notice, what's happened in the history of the American church is that doctrinal meat has increasingly been pushed aside. Either in the liberal area, you have doctrine that says, actually, women should be leaders. And let's not care. You get the idea, for instance, from liberal Christianity and its antecedents and those that follow it, that there's nothing worth fighting for. I mean, there is no doctrine that we should divide over. Doctrine is, if your doctrine divides, it must be inherently bad. And there's certainly nothing worth fighting and getting angry with people over. It's almost like that's the converse of Christianity. And then if you combine that sort of theology with the theology of the church that says, well, you know what, we just need to be good. We just need to make the church interesting for the consumer. Guess what you have? You have a church that doesn't have doctrinal emphasis. And if Eldridge and the other men are correct, you got a church then that isn't very interesting to men. Men aren't that interested in going to church. There's nothing worth fighting for. If it's true that men do have something of a warrior spirit, a fighting spirit, a desire created by God to lead. For instance, I don't know that this is statistically the case. One of you can do a doctoral PhD thesis on this or something, but it appears, at least anecdotally, that there is a far higher level of male participation in churches that are doctrinally conservative. Part of the reason is because they say, you know, men have... Maybe they force guys to, you know, to be elders or deacons or something. They have no choice. But doctrinally speaking, there tends to be a higher rate of male involvement. And this is by God's design. And incidentally, when we go on to the ladies, I want to establish at least one thing. We have to understand that whenever Scripture says men do this and women do this, there's something behind that. There's at least one thing behind it. We have to understand that God has structured His commands to our needs and weaknesses and to our best interests. You've got to understand that. Men, you have to understand that. Women, you have to understand that. That what I'm about to say, I'm not trying to say because I want to get you or I want to put you in some position that will bind you and hurt you and harm you. You have to understand that what God says to you is something that will liberate you according to your design. When He talks about what a man should be, He's not saying something that's going to be harmful. He's saying something that will bless you. Notice the commands in Ephesians where He says, husbands, love your wives. Why does He say that? He says that, men, because we have a tendency to need to be reminded to be loving. And it's exactly what our wives need. Why does he say, wives, be respectful of your husbands? It's not as if they're both people don't love and respect each other, but those commands are engineered by God's design to remind the wife of your husband's greatest need and your weakness. And if you will but follow them, your marriage will be blessed. You see that? God is not up in heaven thinking of ways to trap and hinder us. He has written this for our blessing. And so when he says older men are to teach younger men, older men are to be a pattern for younger men. And younger men, by the way, he says older men and younger men in both cases are to be sober-minded. As if that doesn't come natural. Most of us have been around boys any length of time know that it's not natural for them to be sober-minded. And therefore, it is something that they need to be trained in, that they need to have pointed out to them. If they will master it, they will be blessed. As goes the twig, so goes the tree. J.C. Ryle has written a book early in this 20th century called Thoughts for Young Men. I highly recommend it. Give it to your sons as a gift. Force them to read it. Make them read it. Make them read it. And once they have, and they start ignoring it, make them read it again. Because it's apropos, and he warns young men very early, you will have a temptation to try to escape manly qualities that will either forge in you habits that will harm you for the rest of your life or bless you. He uses that illustration. A twig is easily bent. One little child can bend a twig when it's first starting to grow, when it's just a sapling. But once that grows into a tree, hundreds of men can't pull it down. That's the importance of habits, the importance of developing a sense of who you are and who you're going to be. That's what I love about Wilson's book, Future Men. Everything he writes in there theologically is crafted to help us to understand that these little boys are future men and they're to be treated with as such. Even sometimes, and this is hard sometimes for moms and sons to understand, even with respect. They need to be treated with the kind of respect. Doesn't mean the mom obeys the son. I'm not trying to say that. But the mother needs to craft her life around that son as a future man. Somehow engineering her life, her relationship with him around that future man and what he will be. And it's true primarily, though, of fathers. This is the primary relationship it looks like right here. And year after year after year of research has noted this. The absence of a male parent is more likely to cause problems with boys than anything else, socially speaking. Anything else. Boys are most at risk for juvenile delinquency and violence when they are physically separated from their fathers. The U.S. Bureau of Census reports in 1960, children living with their mother but not their father numbered 5.1 million. By 1996, it's 16 million, and it is growing. And it is a huge problem in our inner cities. It's a huge problem. And the main problem, it seems to be, is that there's no male authority. There's no male influence for these little boys to grow up understanding what it means to be a man. Even Daniel Patrick Moynihan in 1965, after a Department of Labor study, he says this, a community that allows a large number of young men to grow up in broken families dominated by women, never acquiring any stable relationship to male authority, never acquiring any rational expectations of their future, that community asks for and gets chaos. It doesn't take but a glance at the newspapers and look at our inner cities to know that we have asked for and we have received chaos there. The violence and the rape and the gangs. It is a natural response to the lack of male leadership in the community around little boys. It's a good book, interesting book by David Blankenhorn called Fatherless America. Despite the difficulty of proving causation, he says, the weight of evidence increasingly supports the conclusion that fatherlessness is a primary generator of violence among young men. And if Paul's right here in terms of the way young men are to be raised, it's absolutely the most important issue. To have a male relationship with a young man that he might grow up understanding what it means to be a man. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's just kind of natural. That's what's amazing about Paul's writings. He just simply works on the assumption of what we all ought to know. Older men are to be a model for younger men. And you'll notice, by the way, that a 1990 Institute study from Harvard says the relationship is so strong, that is between a lack of a father and a son, that controlling for family configuration erases the relationship between race and crime and between low income and crime. What's that?
People are quick to blame race. Oh, it's this race or that race. It's that group of people. They just get themselves together. No. Well, people say, oh, it's just that they're poor. No. It's neither race nor income. The conclusion shows up over and over and over again, says the Harvard study. It is not race. It is not poverty. It is the lack of manly leadership. The lack of male relationships in the lives of these young men. And where do they turn? George Gilder shows in his book called Men and Marriage, they turn to gangs. Because there they find male camaraderie and a sense of dominion and a sense of direction. And they begin to live that direction and live that dominion. And they pervert the natural dominion of the natural male drive that God has given them because they are undisciplined and they have no male leadership. Paul says here, the older men are to live out an example. The older men are to be sober and reverent. And then verse 6 is connected back to it because it says, likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Both the older men and the younger men are to be patterns, especially the older men. You are to be, just like Paul says, he says, brethren, join me in my example and walk as I walked. Philippians 3:17. As we have set for us a pattern. Are you conscious of that, men? Are you conscious that you, in all that you do, are acting as a pattern for those little boys, for those young men? That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 4:12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Paul wasn't ashamed of saying, you need to form a pattern as I'm trying to do, as an apostle, to live before you the way God wants you to live. Male relationships or these patterns are developed in male relationships. And let me tell you, man, if you actually try to do this, you're going to be challenged most pointedly at the levels you're trying to challenge them. Like being patient. Teaching your sons patience will most definitely teach you patience. I'm not saying that because I have four boys. But I'm telling you, if you try to teach them not to be angry. Oh, boy. What if they provoke you to anger? Well, it's okay because I'm the dad. No. Not if you're being a manly example to your sons. We have to be conscious, Paul says. Older men have a role to play in relation to younger men. Not just fathers, but all older men. Every other man in the church. Every one of us must see ourselves in this intergenerational covenantal context here in this passage. And it's vital to do that. It's a lot easier said than done. Because oftentimes in churches like ours that emphasize we want young people to be together with older people and families to all be together, it's easy to say that, but it's not as easy to engage these guys. Because it's like Dobson said, they all got hugs on the way here because Dobson said on the way, make sure you hug your teenage boys. And one of the reasons that I think he said was interesting is, he didn't say it, I think Wilson said it, is they stop being huggable after about age 7. They're not as huggable. You have to force yourself to hug them. Yeah, instead of other things, because they will provoke you to that. You have to actually intentionally try to be an example. What are these examples? There's a list of them. Notice the list, he says. It's a long list, and I'm not going to be exhaustive in covering it. The context is for men to fight for these qualities. You'll notice, by the way, there is a warrior quality to this. I love that. Paul says, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine. What have male leaders in the church constantly been called to do in all the pastoral epistles and pastoral letters? What have they been called to do? To fight. To do war. To literally do war against false teachers. To be vigilant, to be watchful, to be like a soldier, to be like an athlete. That's something men can relate to. Because there is that sense in how Paul encourages. And that's the context in which he says you are to fight. Notice, by the way, to be a man doesn't mean you always fight just because you want to fight. A godly man fights for the right things. In fact, a godly man fights within himself not to fight when he ought not to. It's not about being belligerent or pugnacious or fighting all the time. Or criticizing all the time. It's about fighting when you're supposed to fight, when God says to fight, and not fighting when you're not supposed to. It's what got Teddy Roosevelt fired from his Sunday school job, because a little kid came to Sunday school with a black eye, asked what happened. He said, well, I got in a fight because, someone was pinching my sister. Bully for you, he said. Good job. He gave him a dollar. Teddy Roosevelt said, you did the right thing, boy. You fought a bully. So he got fired from his Sunday school job. You can't do that. You can't have Sunday school teachers telling boys to fight. But actually, And there are some things about Teddy's career that we may or may not want to emulate. But in terms of that masculine quality to Christianity, it's lost to us today. I can tell you, we don't have any more Teddy Roosevelts running for the White House. Nobody who actually says, I don't mind killing if it's the right thing to kill for. In fact, I glory in doing the right thing, risking my life. That's what Teddy Roosevelt was like. That's why he could tell a kid, oh, good job, here's a dollar for getting a black eye. We just don't hear that anymore. It's just completely out of our cultural radar to hear someone talk like that. It's good for a man, it's good for someone to fight for the right things. And little boys need to be encouraged in that. But notice, again, draw this back here, not fighting all the time, fighting for sound doctrine so that you're sober. There's the first word in our list of qualities. Sober has a quality of being serious, self-controlled, and not frivolous. It's sometimes used in the context of drinking, but here it's used in the context of being clear-headed. That is, being so aware of your circumstances that you know what to do, when to do, and how to do it in spite of circumstances, just like Daniel. When he was told, you don't do that, he said, yes, I do. That I do. This I won't, this I will, but this I will do. Why? Because God says pray 3 times a day. Regardless of the fact of whether the king said, don't pray for 30 days. God had said to do it. And Daniel, incidentally, when he first came to Babylon, was probably a teenager. Probably a teenager when he said, I'm not going to eat that. Because why? Because God said not to eat it. And he challenged the authorities on that point. Clear-headed, to be clear-headed in the midst of overwhelming circumstances. Very much like a soldier. Some of you saw the movie or read the book, We Were Soldiers, about Hal Moore. And in that movie, if you see that movie, which it's definitely a guy's movie, it shows how under intense fire, things blowing up. You see this all the time with great generals. Things are blowing up. Everybody else is ducking. Everybody else is wondering. Bullets whizzing. And instead, he's commanding. That struck me as an example of sober-mindedness, where he said, put this here. Make sure you got that creek bed covered. Everything's blowing up all over him. You know, guys are, and he's just standing there. He's clear-headed. That's the key. He is clear-headed as a warrior, giving directions, even though circumstances were definitely against him. That is a sign of great generalship, great leadership. That's something of the sober-minded quality that Paul's after here. It's a clear-headedness towards the goal. We're also to be reverent, he says. Men are to be sober-minded and reverent, which can be grave, full of respect and worthy of respect. That, again, you'll notice, please, these are not things that come natural to young men. These are things that God has given them and because of their maleness, but has to be directed. They have to be directed towards sober-mindedness. They have to be directed towards reverence. They have to be temperate, he says, which means self-controlled. Unlike sober-mindedness, which is clear-headedness in the face of muddy circumstances, temperance has to do with an internal peace, an internal barometer and compass like Daniel had. Well, I may get thrown to the lion's den, but I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to fight. I'm going to be temperate. He was completely under control because he was under the lordship of God. He was led by God. Notice it says sound in faith, love, and endurance. This is someone who is whole. He has a wholeness to him. There's a dignity to this kind of man. There's a dignity and there's a calling that young men will respond to. Young men thrive. Wilson points this out. Young men do not wither under male authority. That's one of the reasons I actually remember this as a kid. My dad and his buddies always told boot camp stories. You ever notice that? Anybody that goes to through the Army, they always want to tell boot camp stories about how much they hated and thrived under it. Because someone took them and whipped them into shape, and they actually enjoyed it. You see, men and the military knows this. Certain men in particular, good men, thrive under male authority. They thrive in the military circumstances because they're finally given direction to the maleness that is within them, to the way God made them. They finally have something, an outlet for them that's powerful and directed. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Fighting like a man, not being foolish, not always whining and complaining. It's interesting that it struck me that one of my most recent frustrating but likable theologians is a guy named Stanley Hauerwas. He is a pacifist from Duke Divinity School. So, you know, he and I will probably not be hanging out at most coffee shops, naturally. I read him and I think, here's a pacifist that's one of the feistiest writers I know.
In other words, he's a fighter, but he doesn't believe in fighting. How can that be? Because I think there's a manly quality to his writing, because he's trying to direct people. He's trying to fight for something, even if it's an argument for not fighting. In other words, when we say fight for these things, we're not saying fight for anything or fight for everything or fight because you think you're a man. That's foolish. That is not manly. That's not godly manliness. Godly manliness is fighting when and how and for what God wants. Exhort young men, it says, to be sober-minded, showing yourself to be such an example of manly living. Godly manliness, not talking about it, doing it. Not talking about it, but doing it. Bringing your family to the Word of God in meaningful, consistent ways. Challenging your sons to good theology. Finding out, sometimes mistakenly, that they don't know as much theology as you thought they did. So you have to start over again. So you have to challenge them. It's a never-ending task, fathers. It's a never-ending task, men in the church, to try to consciously craft your life. George Washington was good about this. George Washington was a leader who consciously crafted his life around the expectations and future example that it would mean. Everything he did as a leader, he was almost everything, if history is right, he did so out of a conscious understanding that what he did was a pattern for the following men. That's why forever and ever, up until Franklin Roosevelt, 2 terms was the limit, because he thought that was a pattern that should be set, and everyone followed his example. Everyone did a lot of things that George Washington did because he consciously crafted his leadership with that sense of example or pattern. Young men, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Just like Daniel, he did something that even though his enemies accused him of, he didn't have anything to be ashamed of. Nothing. All they could do is tell him that he was obeying God. And wouldn't that be a good criticism to have? We need to do something about him because all this guy ever does is follows the Lord. That would be a good criticism to have. It's exactly the kind of criticism, not the real criticisms of which we have to be ashamed. And incidentally, there will be lots of those, especially with little boys. There will be lots of them, and how you handle them will be the means by which you show them that pattern. And how you handle your response to them will show them also the proper pattern of repentance and humility and godly leadership. Disciplining your family is hard work, man. It's God's calling, though. And that alone is like a battle. That alone is sort of a challenge to take your family to hard work, discipline, and to do it without the godless and sinful things that we're tempted to do. And the reason, by the way, that let me give you a background, and I'll bring this to a close. The reason that I gave you the definition of manliness is interesting because it's the pattern. I got this actually from a Robert Lewis, L-E-W-I-S, called Raising a Modern Day Knight. And he patterns this, the definition, and remember, a man rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and hopes for a greater reward. Because he did this, and I love this, he did it saying, who was the first Adam, and how did he act? He wasn't the man that God designed him to be. In the story of the fall, it's interesting. Have you ever noted this? I mean, Eve was talking to the serpent, and she took the fruit, and then it says, it's interesting, she says, and she turned, and she gave it to Adam. There he was, passively allowing his wife to do exactly what God had said not to do. And like a typical husband who does this, when God said, what'd you do? He said, my wife did it. She gave it to me and I ate. He wouldn't accept responsibility. And in none of it was he leading courageously, and never once did he think about the reward that God had given him and the promise in the garden. If you do this, you'll live forever. And the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And what is it that Christ came? He came to do exactly the opposite. It's a good pattern. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He was the man all men should be. He rejected passivity. He accepted responsibility. He led courageously, always hoping for the greater reward. From the moment you have words that come out of Jesus' mouth, he is living intentionally to do the will of my Father, he says. That's what I'm here for. That's what I'm going to do. Nothing would slide. Nothing. He was never passive when he should not have been. He always accepted responsibility. He was constantly leading. And in all of it, he was hoping for the greater reward.
which would become our reward. Because Jesus was the ultimate man, we now have the pattern of true manliness. It's not just being feisty and being mean or beating people up, you'll notice. It's being able to fight when you need to fight, to do what God has called you to do. One example that struck me as I was reading through this was the sinking of the Titanic. I did not know this fact, and I was struck by it actually. 1,509 or so people died. And when you look, if you have some plaques, if you look at the names, they're almost all men. Now, if you saw the movie Titanic, and if you read, even Google Titanic, and you'll find that the focus of all the deaths were that they didn't have enough life rafts. Yes, and the focus of the deaths will be things like, well, if you were in first class, you were 85% more likely to survive than if you were in third class. In other words, there's a class emphasis. Not a word is said about the fact that of the 1,500 and some people that died, only 114 were women. It's like, whoa, why is that? Well, the men gave up. They said, I think that's where the phrase women and children first came from. Possibly the Birkenhead, which was earlier, another disaster. But that's a staggering example that you don't hear about. It's lost to our culture today. The Titanic is remembered now by the best-selling movie about a romance, an illicit romance, and all that was going on there. The Titanic at the time and now should be remembered as an example of gallantry and manliness. It's a staggering example of how men gave up their place in a limited number of lifeboats knowing they would die. That is an example of true manliness. That is a key example of how godly men, and most of them there, if testimony of their families is true, were Christians. Most of them were. And they gave up their seats. Why? So that their family could live. They took their place, in other words. It's a staggering statistic. It's a staggering example that's very much like the pattern of Jesus Christ. Very much like the pattern of what we're about to celebrate. So this sermon in the end is not just for men, but it's a reminder for all of us to follow after the pattern of Christ, because He did for us in taking our place what we could never do for ourselves. And that is ultimately the calling of all men and all women. But that's especially the calling of men in the church. Fathers, husbands, sons, etc. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to hear the words of Paul this morning. Building, O Lord, on what we already know as well as what we are continuing to learn. Renew us, O Lord, as a church that's unafraid to be manly in all the godly ways that means. Help us never, O Lord, to falsely define manhood as machismo or false bravado or bluff and bluster. And, O Lord, forgive us for ever doing that, for we have. But, Father, help us to define manliness after the pattern of Jesus Christ. That we and our sons and all the men in this church and many generations of men, O Lord, in the future, might follow after the pattern of Christ as set, being sober-minded, being temperate, being reverent, being sound in speech like Daniel that cannot be condemned, O Lord, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of us. Father, help us even to be strengthened in that as fathers, brothers, husbands, grandfathers, and all the roles that we have, Lord, and even as wives and daughters, as we'll see next week, after the pattern and manner of Jesus Christ Himself. This we pray in His name. Amen.